This is lesson number 59 in your Bible survey section of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. And in this lesson, we are considering the call, the mission, and the ministry of the 12 apostles. And the thing that we'll be dealing with in this particular lesson will be the actual identity of those apostles, and then some of the fundamental parameters that have to do with them, which are very, very commonly misunderstood. Now, what I have done for you in this lesson is to draw out from the four Gospels, as well as some information from the book of Ephesians, actually three of the Gospels, because John does not record the calling of these men, three of the Gospels, and then a statement concerning them in the book of Ephesians, which helps you a great deal to understand what is taking place in the call of these men. I'm going to be making references later on to the references in the Gospel, the three Gospels that I've mentioned. So I want to read to you, by way of introduction, from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and verse number 9, or starting with verse 9, reading down through verse 16. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ has set before us the reality of the fact that he gave some apostles, and he gave others differing gifts, such as prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, etc., etc. The implication being there very clearly, the statement, not just the implication, but the teaching, very, very clearly, that he gave different men different gifts. You do not decide what your gift is. God doesn't tell you, you don't know. You serve the Lord. But these men were men who were given very specific gifts. No Bible issue that I'm aware of is accompanied by so much fuzzy thinking as that of the apostolic gifts. I hear people referring to themselves today as apostles, and they use the reasoning as follows. The word apostle means one sent. And so if we have a missionary and we send him to go into the world and preach the gospel, then we have made him an apostle. And I actually have heard missionaries refer to themselves as apostles simply because of the equated meaning of the words or the terms. This is utterly ridiculous, because the fact of the matter is the Lord said to his church, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He sent them. And if that is true, that simply by being sent we're apostles, then every Christian becomes an apostle, and the word takes on no meaning whatsoever. Not only is the fuzzy thinking existent concerning who an apostle is, But there are people who claim apostolic powers and gifts. There are men today like Oral Roberts and Kenneth Hagin and other shysters who, those are shysters. And these are men who claim that they have the same gifts as the Apostle Paul had. I can remember as a child, because of the ignorance that abounded everywhere, there were men all over the country in little cheap radio ministries that were sending out aprons and prayer cloths and things of this sort just all over the country. And poor, ignorant people were buying those things, feeling that because some radio preacher, who in many cases was shacking up with a half a dozen different women, would send them a handkerchief or a prayer cloth of some kind, and they fleeced those poor people out of their money. And those men didn't have any power with God. In fact, in most cases, didn't even know the Lord. And so they claimed those apostolic gifts. And many of these people have even claimed these results in their lives. So-and-so healed me of hallucination and stuttering or something of that sort. And they claim these results. Even a surface understanding of the Bible teaching on this issue will preclude such foolishness as this. If you just get a surface knowledge of what your Bible has to say, it will get rid of this kind of thinking. In this lesson, and in the lesson which will follow this, we're going to seek to find the Bible teaching concerning these the exclusives. I want you to get that word in your mind and hear what I'm saying, because I'm insisting upon this exclusiveness of the apostolic gifts. Now, when I say I'm insisting upon this, I certainly don't mean to imply that I can give or withhold apostolic gifts. I have nothing whatsoever to do with that. But I'm talking about the fact that the Lord gave and withheld the apostolic gifts. In the book of Acts, in chapter number 8, when we find Peter and John going down to Samaria, and Simon the sorcerer coming to them and saying, he offered them money, and he said, "Give me this gift, that on whom I lay hands, they may receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." They said, "Thy money perish with thee, for we perceive that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." Now, why? What is wrong? What terrible thing has Simon the sorcerer done? He simply said, "I want this gift." And they said, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter." And that may be said of every man to whom the Lord has not sovereignly given these gifts. Now, the first thing I want us to do in the study of the apostles and the apostolic gifts, the commission that goes to them and the ministry that follows, is to clarify or get a clear list of these men. Some of the apostles are given different names in different parts of the Scripture. And because of that, in some cases, you wonder if you have a contradiction, or if indeed you do have symmetry concerning these men. For instance, you will find that one scripture mentions Labius, and another mentions Thaddeus, and leaves out the others. And then in some cases it says Labius, who is called Thaddeus, but you find differing names there. How do you know which is which? Well, what I've done here, where these apostles are given different names and different parts of the Scripture, is I've given you a list here, and I'm going to deal with it, which coordinates those names. And this list can be accurately compiled. I've not done this arbitrarily or by reading somebody's commentary. I've done this by comparing all the Gospels and seeing which ones are repeated or omitted. For instance, we know that Peter is not Labius or Thaddeus, because we see him named in every single one of the listings. Everywhere where the apostles are listed, Peter is listed among them. We find that Peter was also called Simon, and he is called Cephas. There is another man called Simon, but as you compare the listing of these, it becomes very, very plain that this other Simon is not Peter. So we have Peter, who was called Simon, and who is also called Cephas. And we have Andrew, his brother. Sometimes by the pairing of these men as brothers, sometimes by the identity of their fathers, we can tell precisely who they are. Excuse me. I'm having a little trouble with my voice today, and so I'm afraid I'll have to ask you to be patient with my coughing and clearing of my throat. Simon, Peter, and Andrew, his brother, were fishermen, and they were apparently the sons of a man by the name of Jonah. Now, we know they were brothers. The Bible says so. And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona. And we know that this was Peter that was talking to him, Cephas. And he refers to him as Simon Bar-Jona, and the word Bar-Jona means son of Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then we see in John chapter 1 and verse 42, And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. So we understand here that Peter is the son of Jonah, and whereas Andrew is his brother, the likelihood is that he is also the son of Jonah. And you say, well, is that not a certainty? Could it be any other way, since he is their brother? We know who Peter's father is. Well, yes, it could be another way. It is possible that they had the same mother, but not the same father, but no such indication is given. So I think we can reasonably assume that Peter and Andrew were both the sons of Jonah, and that they were professional fishermen. And then we have James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, which also were professional fishermen. Both of these men were fishermen. They were the sons of Zebedee, and they fished with their father Zebedee, for we find in one place that they left their father Zebedee in the ship and followed the Lord. Now, it's important to notice here that James is the son of Zebedee, because we're going to find another James, and it's important to sort these out by the name of their father, because there is a considerable amount of confusion that surrounds the other James. So we have now at this point Peter, Andrew, James the son of Zebedee, and John the son of Zebedee. Then we have Philip of Bethsaida in Galilee, and it appears that all of these men were of Galilee, because when you come to the book of Acts, even, and of course that would exclude Judas Iscariot, and I'll show you why later on. Judas Iscariot means Judas of Carrot, and Judas Iscariot was dead at the time of Acts chapter 2, but in Acts chapter 2 the question is asked, are not all these which speak Galileans? That may also give you a hint as to whether everybody in the congregation was speaking in tongues, or whether only the 12 or the 11 were speaking in tongues, or perhaps the 11 and the 70. We won't get into that at this point for the sake of time. Nevertheless, we have Philip of Bethsaida in Galilee, and then we have Bartholomew. Now, I'm going to assert at this point that Bartholomew and Nathanael are one and the same people. We'll show you how that we know this as we go on. But anyhow, Bartholomew, or Nathanael, thought by some to be a brother of Philip. In other words, Philip and Bartholomew are frequently named together. Philip finds a Nathanael. And in the previous verse, we found that Peter found his brother Andrew. And then when Philip finds Nathanael, we sometimes just sort of associate those two statements and assume that this Nathanael, whom Philip found, was his brother, but Scripture simply does not say so. So at this point, we have these men Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, and Bartholomew, or Nathaniel. And then we have Matthew, whose name is also Levi, and he is the publican. Now, a publican was a man who collected taxes from his own Jewish people for the Roman government. And it was not a very honorable occupation, at least it was not thought to be so by the Jews. I'm sure the Romans didn't mind it too much. But Matthew had that job and that occupation, and he was one that the Lord called. And then there was Thomas, who is also referred to by some as Doubting Thomas. The Bible does not call him Doubting Thomas. Actually, he was not much more doubtful than the rest. He just was not there at the time the others saw the Lord. But it's Thomas who doubted. And then James, known as James the Less, and he is referred to as the Lord's brother in Galatians chapter number 19. Chapter number 1 and verse 19. And this is something I want you to notice. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19, but other apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now in the scriptures, when the people are doubting or questioning the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, they refer to the brothers of the Lord being with them, and among those brothers they refer to James. And I just want you to keep that in your mind, that he's referred to here in Galatians 1:19 as James, the Lord's brother. And the Bible said he was the son of Alphaeus. Now, who was Alphaeus? Was he Joseph, the husband of Mary? No, he was not. He probably is a man known by another name, almost certainly, and that must be identified by their wives. And that man would have been Cleophas. In the book of Matthew, chapter number 27, and verse number 55, the Bible says, "And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him." And then in Mark chapter 15 and verse 40, he says, "There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and of Salome." Now notice here that there was a Mary there who was the mother of James the Less. And so it becomes quite obvious that this Mary, the mother of James the Less, was not the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are named together in these passages. Move on to the Gospel of John, chapter 19 and verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas." Now, if you notice here, we have Mary, the wife of Cleophas. We have Mary, the mother of James the Less. And it seems that that Mary is not the same as Mary, the mother of Jesus. It may very well be, in fact, I think it is indeed true, that she was the half-sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. This would have made James the son, the cousin, James the Less, the cousin of the Lord. And I think that's what we're talking about. So we find two things about this woman. Number one, she was the wife of Cleophas. Number two, it seems that this same Mary, unless there were other Marys, and that's possible, but it doesn't seem likely because of the way they're married, they're named here, that they would name one and leave the other one out, and another place name another one and leave the one they'd previously named out. It seems to make more sense that they are naming them. And they are identified as the wife of Cleophas and the mother of James the Less. So I think it is likely that Cleophas and Alphaeus are exactly the same person. Goes on to say, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother, the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. Now, the point is this. What he was doing there was making an assignment to John to take care of his mother, who was now a widow indeed, which she would not have been had she have had a living son who was an apostle. That would not have happened under the Jewish economy. So keep that information in your mind, and it'll help us to coordinate the identity of these disciples. Now, as we go on identifying the apostles, we move to Judas, not Iscariot. He is referred to as Judas, not Iscariot. He is also called Labius and Thaddeus. So when you see Judas, not Iscariot, or you see Labius, whose surname Thaddeus, you're talking about one and the same person. And he is the writer of the book of Jude. The book of Jude is written by Judas, not Iscariot, Labius called Thaddeus. And he also is, referred to, I believe he is also a brother of James the Less, and you'll see that as you go on and study in the book of Jude. For instance, in the book of Jude, chapter number 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he refers to himself here as the brother of James, and I have no doubt that this Judas is one of the brothers of the Lord that's mentioned, Judas and James. They are cousins, and it's very common for the cousins to be referred to as brothers, and for it to be translated into the English word brother, which means a kinsman, the Greek word from which it is translated, a kinsman, either distant or near. So we learned that we have that Judas, and then we have Simon. We've already had Simon Peter, but this is Simon called Zelotes, Simon Zelotes, or the Zealot. The word Zelotes, Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. He is also referred to as Simon the Canaanite. Now, the term Canaanite here has nothing to do with his lineage or his nationality, but it is referring to a group of people who were also referred to as Zealots. And the Zealots were a group of people who were part of a political affiliation. And this political affiliation held tenaciously to the idea that the people to whom the land of Canaan had been given, in other words, they looked back to the time that Joshua went into the land of Canaan, the land was given to them by God, and they said, this is our land, and this land should not be invaded by or ruled by anyone else, not by the Greeks, not by the Romans, not by the Babylonians, not by anyone else. And they were zealous for this land being under a theocratic rule of God. That's where they got this name. So Simon was one of those men. And so again, the word Canaanite is not a reference to his nationality, but to his political interest. He is possibly also the brother of James the Less and Judas or Jude, and like them, the cousin of the Lord. Now, we do not know that for sure, but there are scriptures that imply it, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And in the book of Mark, chapter number 6 and verse 3, not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judah, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? They were offended at him. Now, they were citing his kinsmen there, and it is thought by many that these were actually brothers, but we know something about this brother of the Lord Jesus Christ named James. We don't know too much for certain about the others, but we very definitely know something about this one named James. And That is that he was the son of Alphaeus. He is likely the son of Cleopas, and almost certainly a cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Mary is in one place referred to, this Mary, his mother, referred to as Mary, the sister of Mary. So as we begin to look at these things, we understand something about these people. Then, of course, there was Judas Iscariot, the traitor who betrayed the Lord. He was the son of perdition, never a believer. Now, of course, you understand that son of perdition doesn't mean that his father was named perdition. Perdition is hell or damnation. And the implication is that he was a son of damnation from the very beginning, and that he was called by the Lord Jesus Christ to be an apostle without being called to be a believer, without being brought into the knowledge of Christ. He was never a believer. In John 6:44, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up again at the last day." Judas Iscariot did not have a part in that standing. In John 17:12, the Lord said, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And so we see this very, very clearly set before us in the Bible, that Judas Iscariot was not a believer. He never was. He was the son of perdition. Now, there's a great deal to be learned from careful Bible research for all of the information that's available concerning these men. There is considerable information on them. I have read a great many commentaries concerning these men, and I have found a lot of them to be rather confusing, and in many cases, conclusions that were drawn without the study of very much Scripture. For instance, the Scripture says in one place, "Neither did his brethren believe," talking about the people that did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "Neither did his brethren believe." And in one commentary I was reading where it spoke of James the Less, and it says he probably was not saved until after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he cites that scripture, "Neither did his brethren believe." Now, I don't think that the Bible will bear that out. In fact, that which I just read to you from the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 12, would indicate that there conclusion was wrong. Their conclusion was drawn strictly upon a statement that says, "Neither did his brethren believe." Now, he had a lot of brethren in the sense of them being kinfolks, in the same sense that Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no contention or strife between us. We be brethren." And so this term brethren means simply kinsmen. And the statement there that was made was that the Lord's kinsmen as a whole did not believe on him, but there were some who did. They were called out, and they were indeed believers, and careful coordination of the Scripture will assure you that they were. So we have the listing of those apostles. Now let's move quickly to the apostolic title and gifts, or their titles and gifts. The 12 were sovereignly chosen from among other disciples. And I want to emphasize that word sovereign. Some people are a little bit troubled by the word and the use of the word. I think they're afraid that it takes something away from man's choice or his responsibility. I sometimes fear they may be afraid that it takes something away from man's sovereignty. But the Bible teaches us that we must bow down to this. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 13, the Bible says, "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." Very clearly stated. He called them, he chose 12, he named them apostles. Doesn't say he asked them any questions, he didn't ask for any volunteers, he simply called them and he chose 12. Then it says that he called them apostles. No one volunteers for this position. No one took this title to himself. No one asked to be an apostle, as far as the scripture reveals. Indeed, when men trying to volunteer for positions or ask for positions, such as may we sit, one on the right hand and the other on the left, they seem to draw the criticism and the rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ and not any statement of approbation. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 9, verses 1 and 2, the scripture says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Notice he just called his 12 disciples together. He gave them power. Now, these apostles were disciples, and here they are merely called disciples. As we come to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, we're going to read or learn some more about that. In Mark 3, 14, he says, "And he ordained 12 that they should be with him." Ordained means simply that he set them aside, that they should be with him, that he should send them forth to preach. Then in Mark 3, 13, 14, and 15, he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. See the sovereignty there? And they came unto him. He ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out the devil. And so we see very clearly that this power was sovereignly bestowed. This clearly shows that it is not a common endowment of all Christians. We just read to you in Mark 13 through 15 how that he bestowed this power upon them. He sovereignly gave apostolic powers to heal, to cast out devils. Now listen, to raise the dead. Mark 3:15. They did not merely pray for the sick. You find these people today who say, "Well, now, we pray for the sick. God does all the healing." And there is a sense in which we know that's true in the power of God. And, of course, they use this usually as a scapegoat-type thing where they say, "When we pray for you and you're not healed, then it is a result of your lack of faith. And it is not our fault, and it is not God's fault." But the fact of the matter is, the Bible does not say these men prayed for the sick, and he did not send them and tell them to pray for the sick, but he very clearly told them to heal the sick. The false idea that this power is given to all believers through faith is a terrible, terrible misunderstanding. It is utterly ridiculous. It is not based upon biblical revelation, but it is based upon the same supposition and the same presumption as the error of Simon the sorcerer. It is based upon a wrong interpretation of such passages as Mark 16, 17 through 20, where it says, "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues." Now, to whom was he speaking, and of what was he speaking? Well, he was speaking to his apostles, and he had just rebuked them for their unbelief. And he said, "Be not faithless, but believing, and go into the world and do this, and these signs shall follow them that believe." And he's talking to his apostles. He is not talking to all believers at all. So there's a great deal of misunderstanding in this area. Those men were to be with him in a very special way. They were to have an acquaintance with him, a familiarity with him that others did not have. They called him by his first name. You do not see that scattered throughout all of the scriptures. They referred to him in that way, where others normally referred to him as Lord or Master. And they did so, and they worshipped him in that sense. But nevertheless, they had a personal acquaintance and a familiarity that was ordained by him. They were to be with him in a very special way. They were to function in a very special way, at a very special time, for a very special purpose, to perceive their gifts and powers as being indiscriminately distributed among all believers is the source of all manner of heresy. It's in the world today. It is very, very wrong. Now we come to the last point in this outline, and that has to do with the apostle's position in the church. It should be understood that my singular usage of the word church here is institutional, not universal. In other words, there's not any such thing as a universal church. The Lord built his church, and it was assembled on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. It was already a church. It already had business meetings. It already voted. It already had exercised various gifts. But it was gathered there that day, and the Lord blessed it. And out of that church grew the church of Antioch, and the church of Samaria, and the churches of various other places all over. There was a church at Damascus, there were churches in Galatia, there were churches all over, and there is a sense in which every one of them could be referred to as the church, but it was an institutional sense. They were not all part of the same church. They were all under the singular head of the Lord Jesus Christ, and refer to the church institutionally as we refer to the family institutionally, but it does not mean that everybody who is a member of a family is a member of the same family. Huge amounts of error are built around the mistake that the church began on the day of Pentecost. It did not. The church was intact on the day of Pentecost. It was functioning to a certain extent, but had been put on hold, so as to speak, for the Lord said, "Tarry at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." What happened on the day of Pentecost was that his church was endued with power from on high, but they were tarrying, they were assembling, they already had a commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, but tarry. So do not confuse this tarrying and this baptism of the Holy Ghost and this endowment with power from on high as being the institution of the church. It simply was not. The glory of God came that day publicly upon the church via the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it was a church which already existed. Christ in his earthly lifetime, I have to come to a conclusion, and this is my last point, but Christ in his early lifetime established his church and left it intact at his ascension, and left his apostles there as the foundation to facilitate the beginning work of his church and his churches across the country. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16 and verse 18, the Bible says, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, there are those who cite that and say the Lord said, "I will build my church," and therefore his church could not have existed at that time. However, he did tell his apostles that when there was a certain grief and it could not be settled, to bring it before the church. That is an implication that his church did exist. The term, "I will build my church," is a term that is a very clearly stated term. It is a progressive building of the church, but it is not a building of something that does not yet exist. It is a continued building of something that definitely does exist. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity to captive, or captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth, that he," he "that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles." Now notice, he has previously stated he gave gifts unto men. So he's going to tell us what gifts he gave. Some, he gave the gift of apostleship. To some, prophets. To some, evangelists. To some, pastors and teachers. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And so he very clearly teaches us that he sovereignly gave those gifts. Christ, not Peter, was the cornerstone of the church, Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so they were like building stones. He was like the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets completed the foundation. He was the cornerstone. They were the completing foundation stones. Christ gave them their position in the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 13 very clearly teaches us this. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Notice, according to the measure of the gift of Christ, they are sovereignly given. I do not decide what my gifts are. God has given me gifts that I never would have expected. I never would have asked for them because I never would have supposed myself worthy of them. But he has given certain gifts. Other men have been given gifts that I have not been given. Now, my gifts are gifts as a pastor, teacher. I have not been given gifts of healing, nor are any men that I know given those gifts. Those were apostolic gifts. May I quickly say in closing, 83 men were given those gifts. The 12 that are mentioned here, the 70 that are called in Luke chapter number 10, from whom came Matthias and Stephen and Philip the evangelist, and all of those that came from those 70, and then finally the apostle Paul. 12 plus 70 is going to be 82, and 1, the apostle Paul, 83. Those are the men given those gifts. Thank you, and may the Lord bless you.